Thank you. Ma'am Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vasai Vatalesha Mati Bhakti Vinanta Swami Nithi Namani. Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pachani Navasesa Sanyavani Vraskatyade Satani. Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutta Padakamalam Shri Gurani Vaishnavam Chan Shri Yukam Sarvata Tam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitam Sam Sajivam. Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parichana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devam. Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lavita Shri Vishakam Vitam Sha. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. March 17th, 2014, at the VIAT in Vrindavan, India, and we're reading from Canto 2, Chapter 9, Text 37 to 46. So we could open up the books. And we can just read together. Text 37, ready?
Yes.
Etan matam samatista paramanena sammadina. Bhavan kalpa vikalpeshu na vimuyatikar hichit. O Brahma, just follow this conclusion by fixed concentration of mind, and no pride will disturb you, neither in the partial nor in the final devastation. 38. Sri Suka Uvacha, sampradisyaivam ajano, jananam paramestinam, pasyatas tasyatad rupam, atmanonya vinatam. Sukadeva Goswami said to Maharaj Parikshit, the Supreme Personality of Godhead Hari, after being seen in his transcendental form instructing Brahmaji, the leader of the living entities, disappeared. 39. Antaryutyendriyataya haraye vihitanjali sarvabhutam manuvishvam sasarjitam saparpulavat. On the disappearance of the Supreme Personality of Godhead Hari, who is the object of transcendental enjoyment for the senses of devotees, Brahma, with folded hands, began to recreate the universe filled with living entities as it was previously. 40. Thus, once upon a time, the forefather of living entities... Oh, I'm sorry. 40. Prajapatir Dhammapatir Ekadani Yamanyaman Badram Prajanaman Vijan Atistat Swartakanyaya. Just once upon a time, the forefather of living entities, the father of religiousness, Lord Brahma, situated himself in acts of religious principles, desiring self-interest for the welfare of all living entities. Text 41. Tam Naranta. Anuvrata. Shushrumana Sivayana. Pashrayena Janayana. Narada. Strictly follows the instructions of his father by his mannerly behavior, meekness, and sense control. 42. Vishnur Mayeshasya Mahamuni Mahabhagavato Rajan Pitaram Paryatostayat. Narada, very much pleased his father and desired to know all about the energies of Vishnu, the master of all energies. Narada was the greatest of all sages and greatest of all devotees, O King. 43. Tristam nisamya pitaram lokanam prahitamaham avanyat manuprishati. The great sage Narada also inquired in detail from his father, great grandfather of all the universe, after seeing him well satisfied. 44. Tasmat idam bhagavatam purnam dasya lakshanam proktam bhagavata praha prita putraya bhuta krit. Thereupon, the supplementary Vedic literature, Srimad Bhagavatam, which was described by the personality of Godhead, and which contains 10 characteristics, was told with satisfaction by the father Brahma to his son Narada. 45. Narada Prahamunaye Sarvasnate Nirpa Dayate Brahmaparamam Vyasayamita Tejase. In succession, O King, the great sage Narada instructed Srimad Bhagavatam under the unlimitedly powerful Vyasate who meditated in devotional service upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Absolute Truth, on the bank of the river Saraswati. 46. Yad Utam Twaya Pristo Rajat Purushad Idam Yad Asit Tad Upakshat Te Prashnan Anyasta Krishnatsa. O King, your questions as to how the universe became manifested from the gigantic form of the Personality of Godhead, as well as other questions, I shall enter in detail by explanation of the four verses already mentioned. Okay, here we have, first let me take attendance. Okay, so here we have really a continuation of some themes that we've already looked at, which is how can I do my duty? We've looked at that before with Lord Brahman. This is how can I do my duty with full satisfaction and detachment? Because remember, Lord Brahma asked the question, how can I serve without pride? How can I serve without pride? How can I serve as a servant? And this section also deals with the parampara. How do we find out the truth? We talked about that before. What we can understand about God with our senses and mind, and how we reach the limit. Do you remember that? And how we then can go through the parampara. And what we're hearing in this section is that we need to follow the parampara, and that we need to have full concentration of mind. All right, let's look at text 37. Now, here is the key as to how one can serve without pride. And this presents, in this verse and the next one, 37, 38, we have both the process for understanding and also the evidence of success. That'd be a nice thing to know, right? Yeah. How do you know whether or not you're successful? Krishna willing, we're going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning in Bhagavatam class also. What are the qualities of something? How do you know what something is? You can tell by its qualities. So what are the qualities of success? So from this purport, what is Srila Prabhupada talking about here as to what is the process of understanding without pride and doing our duty without pride? Can you give me some of the points that Prabhupada makes in this purport? Okay, bona fide guru, which is again part of the latter part of this section, how we go from the Lord to Brahma, Brahma to Narada, Narada to Vyas, Vyas to Sukadeva. Okay?
You should not be ruled by the word jugglery of this grammar.
Okay. Not to be bewildered by word jugglery. What else?
By service.
Service. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Thank you very much.
Impersonal service.
What? Personal service.
Personal service.
Okay, service should be personal. We talked a little bit the other day about the loving exchanges and how in order to be loving, they have to be personal. They have to be what the other person really will benefit from. All right, what else do we have here?
Lord's mercy.
Huh?
Lord's mercy.
Lord's mercy, all right. So far we have one should study under a guru in connection with the scriptures. Right? Sadhu Shastra Guru, all should be there. So if some guru says, oh, I just have my own personal realization, not in the scriptures, that's not a bona fide guru. And what's the problem with studying the scriptures without a guru? What is it? So there's a nice verse in the Mahabharata that the scriptures will say different things in different places, right? Is that correct? So I give one example that Krishna says to Arjuna that for one who's been honored, dishonor is worse than death. And then, a very little while later, he says, fight without considering honor or dishonor. So which is the instruction?
Do I feel that dishonor is worse than death, or am I detached from dishonor? Very difficult to understand. Which is the instruction? You follow what I'm saying? Didn't you give me some other example of where we find statements in the scriptures that how would you know which one to follow? Yes.
When Ashwatthama was releasing his Brahmastra, then Krishna said, kill him. And then he said, not kill him.
Oh, okay, that's a very famous one with Ashwatthama. Kill him, but don't kill him. How do I kill him, but don't kill him? Any other examples of where we find in the scripture there's one instruction in one place, there's a different instruction in another place?
So the question is how to know what is the instruction? What is the instruction?
You're jumping ahead.
You just mentioned.
You're jumping ahead. I mean, it's nice that you're jumping ahead. Sometimes when you teach mathematics, that some of the children just immediately already know the answer without the process. Right now, I want to try to identify the problem. So what's the problem if you just study Shastra? Can you give me some other examples of where we would have a problem if we studied Shastra without Guru?
We don't be...
No, specific examples from the Shastra. Specific examples from the Shastra where we become confused.
Actually, and also that's many misinterpreted. Some people say that it's unborn or the source of all that, and if you actually study the right answer, example is given by Krishna, says that those who do not know my personal form are the ones who are unused.
Alright, so you have examples of places where it seems that we're emphasizing impersonalism. And that's there. There's verses in the Bhagavatam, even, that it seems that it's emphasizing the impersonal form. Some other examples of confusion if we just study the scripture. See, because we've all learned under Prabhupada, we can't even think of any, because...
Bhagavatam mentions about Lord Shiva as supreme.
Oh, okay, thank you. That's the kind of thing I'm looking for. So there's a lot of verses in the Bhagavatam, specifically in what canto? I think it's 8th, huh? Isn't that the churning of the ocean of milk? When the demigods all go to Lord Shiva, and they say, please drink the poison... And they speak to Lord Shiva as if he's God. And Srila Prabhupada in those purports keep saying, they're really talking to Krishna, to Vishnu, they're really talking to Vishnu, but if you just read the verses, they're just talking to Lord Shiva. Some other examples. Why we can't just study the scriptures. I want specific examples here.
Mahabharata describes many things which are not on the devotional level, like two conversations between Yudhishthira and Daksha and Ravana and Raya Chaitanya. Many questions were similar, but the answers are different.
Well, I really like that. Okay, so with Yudhishthira and the Yaksha and Ravana and Raya and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, same questions but different answers, because they're being answered at a different level.
Also, when Narada Muni was trying to collect dust from the devotees, nobody wanted. They didn't have proper, they didn't understand the scriptures properly. I don't know if they had guru or not.
Okay, that's a good story, but what I'm looking for are statements in the Shastras, specific statements in the Shastras, that if you didn't have a guru, you might not understand what to do.
Even in Bhagavad Gita, one place in third chapter, Krishna says that I have created the demigods so you can worship and they will fulfill your desires.
Okay, so in the third chapter where Krishna says you can worship the demigods, in the Bhagavatam, doesn't it say you can worship the demigods? Doesn't it say that in the Bhagavatam? If you want this, worship this demigod. If you want this, worship this. Isn't that right there in the Bhagavatam? It certainly is. Okay, so Atul Krishna Prabhu has given us lots of examples and no one else has said practically anything. Come on, some other examples.
When Prachin Parisha, he was doing the according to the Shastra for all Paramakandas, unless he met the Narada Muni, so he is...
Okay, but that's the same kind of thing Mahalakshmi is talking. You're telling me a story of someone who was confused. But that's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking for statements in the Shastra itself that could confuse us if we didn't have Guru. See, because Prabhupada's made everything so clear, nobody can even think of any. It's because we don't have any confusion. Can't think of any, huh? What about all the different rituals even given in Bhagavatam? There's all kinds of rituals given in Bhagavatam. Are we supposed to do all of those? How would you know what to do? How are the brahmacharis told to dress in the Bhagavatam? Yeah.
In the first canto, there is a slope in which Shundyoji is saying to Parichita Maharaj, animals, all animals are better for eat.
Oh, okay, Jiva Sajiva, Jivananda, that one living entity is food for another.
And Prabhupada says that no meat eating, no.
Okay, that's a very good, that's the kind of example I'm looking for. One living entity is food for another, yes. And there's a place in Maharaj Prithu's Leela where it says what? You know, when the earth is taking the form of a cow, and Maharaj Prithu says that if the citizens are starving, I can cut you up and feed you to the citizens. That verse would support not only meat eating, but cow eating.
Where in the scripture says that the brahmachari should wear
a stick. A stick, yeah, and what else?
Simple clothes, yes.
Well, what kind of clothes? Do you remember? Deer skin and dreadlocks, matted hair. Also, the vanaprastha women are supposed to wear matted hair. We should go out to the beauty parlor and get some dreadlocks. Yeah? And torn clothing. So, Bhagavatam says. That's what it says in the Bhagavatam. Right? So how do we know, how do we understand what to do? Or what about when Krishna tells Arjuna, you know, go alone into the forest and sit on deer skin, and he gives this as a process, correct? So without a guru, how do we know what to do and what not to do? How do we understand the different... what about when Sukracharya tells Bali Maharaj when you can lie? It's in the Shastra. It's in the Bhagavatam. So do we take that, okay, now that I it's all right for me to lie in all of these cases? So without guru, it's very difficult to understand the Shastra. That's... The verse in the Mahabharata says the Shastra will contradict itself. It will say different things in different places. And how do you know which thing to take and which thing not to take? Srila Prabhupada compares the Shastra to a chemist shop where all the medicines are there. But that doesn't mean you just go in the chemist shop and you just take anything. It's interesting because Prabhupada would also say that every word of the Shastra is purifying. But that doesn't mean that every word is applicable to ourselves. It doesn't mean you can say, okay, every word in the Shastra is applicable to yourself, because everything in the Shastra has what? A context, correct? It's spoken within a context, by a certain person to somebody else, within a certain context, and it has to be understood within that context. You can't just take it out of its context, just like when Krishna says to Arjuna, now you do what you like. It's not that Krishna's just saying, okay, everybody just do whatever you like. Yes.
In terms of Vyasadeva being criticized by Narada Muni that you compose a worthless literature, it can be taken literally that he was read as you made a mistake, even though he's an empowered personality.
Yeah. So you have that idea that if you just simply have the Shastra without Sadhu and Guru, you're going to be misled. But can you have Guru without Shastra? No, first of all, you wouldn't even know who is a Guru. How would you know who is a guru without Shastra? And then how would you know what to apply and how without Shastra? I mean, in the Bhagavatam, there's so many mantras given for chanting. Are we supposed to chant all of those mantras? Like Bharat Maharaj, he's chanting these mantras to the sun. Should we chant all these mantras? I mean, how do we know what to do, what not to do? What is proper, what is not proper? Of course, I don't know if I should bring this up because this may just confuse everybody, but we were having a big discussion on there's a conference of Vaishnav scholars, and what is Shastra? What makes something Shastra? I don't know if we reach some kind of firm conclusion. I found some quotes from Prabhupada where he said that Shastra is the words of the sadhus. So that was also my understanding, that Shastra is made up of the words of God and the words of the sadhus that are basically speaking about universal truths, although expressed within a certain context. And then the sadhus, this is my understanding, different people presented different understandings. My understanding is that what we say sadhu, we mean the examples of the sadhus. Because Shastra is mostly the words of the sadhus, isn't it? So we're just going to say sadhu, shastra, guru. What is the difference? So sadhu is the, I see that sadhu is the example, and then guru is our specific person who says, this is the example that you follow. Because in the scripture, there's going to be so many different rules, some of which we're going to follow, some of which we're not going to follow. Even Rupa Goswami, so you're all bhakti shastris here. So in his first 10 things to do, what's something we do not do in our Hare Krishna movement? His first 10, and he said the 10 is the most important. And there's one of those in the 10 we do not do. There's 64 items of devotional service. And Rupa Goswami gives 10 to do, 10 not to do. And those first 20 are supposed to be most important. But there's something in that first 10 to do that we do not do at all. I've never seen anybody in our Hare Krishna movement do it once, ever. That's one of them. In fact, the devotees asked Prabhupada, should we worship Ganesh? And he said, if you want to worship Ganesh, you have to send me a donation of $100,000 every month.
What?
I don't know. But for building the Krishna Balaram temple, Guru Kripa Maharaj was worshipping Ganesh, and he sent Prabhupada at least that much money every month. With worshipping banyan trees. Have you ever seen anybody worship a banyan tree in the Hare Krishna movement? Ever? Anywhere? In our temple in Hawaii, we have the biggest banyan tree on the whole island there on our property, but I've never seen anybody worship it. I mean, they take prasadam under it, but I haven't seen anybody worship it. So that's also interesting. Even Rupa Goswami is giving this. But we don't, we're not doing that. Our practice is a little different. So the process for understanding is to study under a guru in conjunction with the scripture. Guru and scripture and sadhu. And not to twist the understanding. Not to twist it into something else. So twisting into something else generally means, how do we twist something into something else? What's the twisting process?
Our personal interest.
Oh, definitely it's based on personal interest. But how do we do it? How do you, just like if you want to twist the cloth, you can say, okay, you put one hand here and one hand here and you do this. So how do you twist the shastras? What's the twisting process?
Wrong interpretation.
But how do you get the wrong interpretation? What do you do in order to get a wrong interpretation?
Put oneself over the scripture.
Yes, but how? What specifically do you do to get a wrong interpretation?
Mental speculation.
Yes, that's all general answers. That's all true. But I want specifically, if like if you say, how do you twist the cloth? You say, you get the water out. Yes, okay, but I'm asking like you put one hand here, you put one hand different ways. You know, like you can put them both going the same direction and then you take one and turn it upside down and cross your arms. Okay, that's very specific. So what do you do specifically? Yes?
Give your own understanding.
Yes, that's again general. How do you give your own understanding? What exactly do you do? Yes?
There's a literal meaning of it.
Okay, very good. You can take the literal meaning of it, which means you're taking it
out from the context.
You're taking it out of context. So you can be taking the literal meaning instead of the intended meaning. We call that taking the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. Another is you can take it out of context. What's another? It's another way you can twist.
Interpretation without basing it on the previous acharyas.
Okay, so you can fail to reference the previous acharyas. Okay, so sadhu or guru. So you can fail to reference the previous acharyas. You can fail to reference guru. What else is a way one can twist? What are some more twisting methods? It's important to know this, yes?
Yes, it happens.
I think it happens, yes, it happens.
According to circumstances, situation, places.
Yes, so you can take something out of its context and apply it to the wrong context. You can take something that most of the statements in the scripture, I would say, or a lot of them, I don't know most, I haven't done a statistical study, but a lot of them are contextual. So some of the statements of the scripture are not contextual. Like this one is not contextual. Follow this conclusion by fixed concentration of mind and no pride will disturb you. That's not contextual. But neither in the partial nor the final devastation. That's contextual. Are we very interested in partial and final devastation? Was that something we worried about when we woke up this morning? What am I going to do in the final and the partial devastation? How am I going to remain humble? Did we worry about that? No, that's very contextual. That's a very time, place, and circumstance situation that doesn't apply to us. I mean, it could apply to us indirectly. Krishna said you should look for everything directly and indirectly. So this could apply to us indirectly. We could talk about the final devastation as being death, our personal death. We could talk about the partial devastation as being things like disease, right? Or having to wear glasses because your eyes don't work anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we could take the partial and final devastation in this verse and apply it to our context. But the specifics here are very contextual. Are you all following what I'm saying? But the first thing, that if you follow this conclusion by fixed concentration of mind, that pride will not disturb you, that doesn't have context. That's universally applicable to everybody, always, everywhere. As Krishna was saying, right? All times, all places, all persons. Are you clear about the difference? If you say, don't kill asvatthama, that's very contextual. I don't have any asvatthama I'm worrying about killing. You understand? I can find what is the principle, what is the non-contextual principle from that, and apply it. But the statement itself is very contextual. Are you all understanding the point that I'm making? No. Okay. If I say to you, please get me a cup of water from the jug, which I don't need any water, the jug over there by the window. That has a context. It has a time, place, and circumstance. Because I might be in another room where the jug is not by the window. And if you say, but you said get me water from the jug by the window. So I kept looking in every room in Vrindavan until I found a jug by the window because I had to get you water from there.
Like the sample of the cat that was needed.
Well, that's an even more extreme example. Right? So that's it. That maybe someone could save the mat from the dogs. So that has a very specific context of time, place, and circumstance. If I say, please get me the water from the jug that's sitting by the window that's to the left of the door. And if you go on from that and you say, anytime you're in a class, you have to give the teacher water from a jug that's in a window to the left of the door, then you're twisting the understanding. Like what you're saying, taking it literally. You're twisting the understanding. You think, oh no, I'm not twisting, I'm taking it literally. But actually, you're twisting. So the principle is that you should do some service for someone who's teaching you. That's the principle. But what service you do, that will depend on what is the circumstance. Sometimes the service may be to get them water from someplace else. Sometimes the service may be to get them a seat. That will depend. You can pull out the principle. But the specific instruction may be very contextual. And if you don't recognize that, then you're twisting. Yes, the story of the cat. You all know the story of the cat? Everybody knows the story? No? So there was a, you know how in India often the temples, there's no walls, there's just a roof. So there was one temple when some cat was coming, like these dogs were just now coming. A cat was coming and disturbing because the cat was trying to go on the altar and eat the food before it was offered. And so the guru there at the ashram told the disciples, tie up the cat, and after the arti, you'd give the cat some prasad. So the cat learned that if I come at this time, I will get something to eat. So the cat would come every day at that time, and they would tie the cat up, and then they would feed the cat. So then the guru died. And after a while later, the cat died. And then the disciples said, well, what we do? The guru told us we have to tie up the cat. So they went and found another cat. And they always had to tie up the cat in the arti. We call this blind following. But the way you're blindly following is you're taking something that has a very specific context and you're pulling it out literally and trying just to apply it everywhere. So this is it. This requires some focus. All right, what's another way we can twist? Like that. I hadn't thought of that. That's really nice.
What?
That everything should be connected to the Lord and to bhakti. So if we're understanding something from these bhakti shastras, from the Bhagavatam, from Bhagavad Gita, in such a way that it doesn't connect us to the Lord and to bhakti, then we're twisting it. What's another way we can twist?
Something which you cannot follow as a state in a bhakti sastra or whatever. So on top of that, which you cannot follow, so you just say this is no need or whatever.
Oh, that's what Prabhupada talks about that in Bhagavad Gita 3:31 purport. You reject the principle.
Mm-hmm.
You can say, I can't follow this, so nobody can follow it. Or I can't follow this, so it's no good. Or none of us can follow this right now, so it's no good. Okay? Some other ways we can twist.
Something which is easy for me to do and then divide it in the classes and then I just do it.
So I just take partially. Half the hen. So this is a very big one. We talked about being personally motivated. So I take the quotes that suit my purposes, and the quotes that don't suit my purposes, I don't take. The ones that are easy for me to follow, I do that. The ones that are not easy for me to follow, I reject them. Because I reject, you know, I don't get a balanced picture. We have to take the quotes together. And I'd say that a real challenge is sometimes, how do you harmonize? How do you harmonize? How do you harmonize dishonor is worse than death and be detached from dishonor? Because they're saying, practically speaking, opposite things. One is saying that that dishonor is so painful, it would be better to die. And the other is saying, it's not painful at all, just tolerate it and be detached from it, who cares? You don't just be detached from extremely painful things that you'd rather die, right? So how to harmonize that? It's not so easy. The tendency is to say, well, one is true and the other is not true, or one is more true than the other. But they're true in different situations. If you're attached to honor, then dishonor is indeed worse than death. But if you're detached from honor, then it's very easy to be detached from dishonor. So that way you can see that they're both true. Another example, which is not the verses, but is Prabhupada's purports, is in, I believe it's in the 8th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, where Srila Prabhupada says that one can fix one's mind on any form of the Lord. And he mentions like Varaha and Nisinga. And then in the 18th chapter, I think it's text 65, in the 18th chapter, Prabhupada says, you should only fix your mind on the form of Krishna, two hands playing a flute, and do not divert your attention to any other form, including like Ramana Singha. I'm not getting this exactly right. But I know that in one place Prabhupada says, you may fix your attention on any Vishnu form, and the other place he says, do not divert your attention to any Vishnu form. So I was discussing this with a group of devotees, and I said, you cannot do both of these instructions. It's not possible. And they said, oh yes, you can. They said, you can fix your mind on Krishna, but you can also worship the other forms. I said, no, that's not what it says. It says, do not divert your attention. I said, if I cannot divert my attention to Lord Ramachandra, I can't also fix my mind on Ramachandra. In fact, if I really took that instruction absolutely literally, what would I have to stop doing? If I could not divert my attention to any form of the Lord other than Krishna, two hands playing his flute, then I just did something very wrong yesterday. What did we all do yesterday? We observed Gaur Purnima. Well, that's, we violated that purport because I diverted my attention to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Do you understand? We couldn't have Nisinga Chaturdasi and Namnavami. We couldn't. So if you just simply take that quote from there and take it again very literally, and say, this is everything, you're going to be stuck, because then you can't also accept the other purport, where Prabhupada says you can fix your mind on any form. And then you'd also be struggling with Srila Prabhupada's personal instruction and example to us, where he wanted us to observe Gaur Purnima and Nisinga Chaturdasi and Ramnavami. Yes? Vamana Dwadasi. He wanted us to observe these. He observed them himself. So therefore, it has to be Sadhu Shastra Guru, and one has to be very intelligent. We have a lot of difficulty in our Hare Krishna movement because we are using Shastra as Shastra, as a weapon. You know, we're fighting. Okay, I have my quote. You know, and you have your quote. And I compile a paper with all the quotes that support my position, and I take them out of context. And then you have a paper with all the quotes that support your position that you have taken out of context. And rather, our position is to see, okay, how can everything be true? Not how I'm going to take partially true and partially not true, but some things that are true are not applicable to us at all. Some things are just not applicable to us at all in the detail. They're all applicable to us in the principle. So when our brahmacharis are not going to start wearing dreadlocks. But the principle of simplicity is there. Right? We don't have to worry about being proud in the final and partial devastations. Those specifics, I don't have to worry about that. Right? Do you have to worry about that? No. But I have to be worried about being prideful in my other service. So that principle applies to me. By the way, as a preacher, what I suggest you always look for when you preach is, what is the principle that's applicable to everyone now? All right, and as Mahalakshmi said, also Prabhupada saying here, one should render personal service. So this is important. A sacrifice without remuneration to the priest is in the mode of ignorance. So if one wants to get this knowledge, one has to render some personal service to the guru, to parampara. One should not just be taking. It's not, and that doesn't mean it's a business deal, but one should not be just taking. We were talking about when we reveal our mind, we should be thinking to benefit the person to whom we reveal our mind. So in all of our interactions, we should be thinking of how to benefit each other. So we should think, what personal service can I render to my spiritual master? What personal service can I render to Srila Prabhupada? What personal service can I render to Sukadeva Goswami? I'm getting so much knowledge, I have some debt. Not again as a business deal, as a loving exchange. It has to be personal service. And then also here, the idea is that one should get direct perception, not mental speculation. Right? And this is perhaps the most subtle way in which one can twist knowledge. This has to be realized knowledge. The knowledge of the Shastra cannot be understood simply with the mind and the intelligence. It just can't be. You know, one has to aim for realization. which we'll talk about in a few minutes, as far as how to be a qualified student. But our point is we have, you know, we use this word a lot in ISKCON, oh, I had a realization. But that's what we're looking for. We're looking for Prachek Shavagamam Dharma. Yes?
Often there is a need of preaching, even though you are not ready to be, you have not realized knowledge. What you should do then?
What happens if you have to preach when you don't have realized knowledge? In general, we should avoid preaching above our level of realization. There's no harm with saying, I don't know. Never be embarrassed to say, I don't know, if you don't know. Only Krishna can say, I know everything. Even Narada was bewildered at Krishna being in all the palaces with all the queens. Even Brahma was bewildered when he saw all the cowherd boys and the cows. Srila Prabhupada sometimes said, I do not know. No, it's completely fine to say, I do not know. Now you can say, I do not know, but I will try to find out. My husband used to tell me in the military, if you said, I do not know, you have to also say, but I will endeavor to find out. So you can say that. You can say, I do not know, but I will try to find out. You can also say, I do not know, but I think if you ask this person, they may know.
But looking, finding out doesn't mean that one has realized it.
No, but you can also ask somebody who has realized, and you can repeat what they say, and you can say that. You can say, I have not realized this, but so-and-so has realized. You can ask them.
So that is bona fide if someone is in Vyasasana and say that he has just theoretical knowledge and it's not realized, but he can say it.
Okay, what you can say is, I don't have personal realization on this topic. This is what it says in the Shastra, but if you really want to understand this better, you should talk to somebody who has realization. It's a very bad idea to talk above your level of realization. And if somebody really pushes you, you can just say, there's a story I like to tell. It's from the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And I got into a lot of trouble telling this story. But Prabhupada tells the story. It's inappropriate in Chaitanya Charitamrita. And so I'm just going to repeat what Prabhupada says, even though I got in a lot of trouble in one temple for telling this story. So this is a story of Sankaracharya. So Sankaracharya was traveling and he was debating. So in those days, if you debated with someone and you lost, you had to become their disciple. It was a very serious thing. It wasn't a joke. Nowadays, people debate, they don't even know, did they win or did they lose? They can't even recognize losing, and they certainly don't become the disciple. But in those days, if you lost, you knew you lost, there was a judge, and the judge says you lost, finish, then you become the disciple. So generally, to become Sankaracharya's disciple meant to take sannyas. I mean, it was a serious business. So Sankaracharya was debating with one king. You're a king, and you have to take sannyas if you lose. It's a serious gamble, huh? Serious, I mean, really. And interesting, the judge for the debate was the queen. So we can imagine how qualified the queen was. First of all, she was qualified enough in Shastra to judge the debate. And second of all, she was qualified enough in detachment to judge her own husband. Generally, you wouldn't have the queen be the judge if the king, if the price for the king losing was sannyas. Usually the queen wouldn't be the judge. Hare Krishna. So they had this debate, and then the queen said, Sankaracharya, you have won the debate. My husband has lost. She said, but my husband is only half a body, I am the other half of the body. So now you have to debate with me. And the grounds were any part of the Shastra could be discussed. So she says, I want to debate on what Prabhupada called the erotic principles. I want to debate the parts of the Shastra that deal with sex life. And Sankaracharya said, I have no experience. He took sannyas when he was 8 years old. He said, I have no experience with sex, so I cannot debate with you. But he didn't just say, I'm defeated. Then he would have to become the disciple of the king and the queen. He said, give me a month. I'll come back. So he left, and he went into a cave with one disciple, and he went into a yogic trance, and he left his body, and he entered the body of a king who was about to die. And he reanimated that body of the king, and Prabhupada says, in the body of the king, he enjoyed the erotic principles. Then after 1 month, he left that body of the king. So the citizens understood the king almost died, and then he was alive again, and then one month later he died. Then he left that body. The king re-entered his own body and came back to debate with the queen, at which point he won the debate, and she admitted defeat, and Prabhupada just says she gave up material life. It's a very famous story. I researched it a little bit, and some people say that means that she died, and other historians say that she also became a renunciate, and she started an ashram where she was teaching the renunciates. I don't know.
And the king became the disciple.
The king, they both became the disciples of Sankaracharya, both the king and the queen, and both of them gave up material life. So the point is that if you don't have personal experience of something, you have no business talking about it. So I was one time at a ladies' retreat where one of the women who was like 45 and who'd never married, she said, please tell me about how can we live a life where we never marry, lifetime renunciate. I said, I can't talk about that. I lived through the Grihastha Ashram. I said, I can talk theoretically, I can quote you something from the Shastra, but I will not have any realization on it. I said, so it's better you ask somebody who's actually lived like this. I know Jayadwaita Swami, people ask him about Grihastha life. He'll say, I can't speak on this topic, I don't have any experience. Better you ask a Grihastha. So we need to have that honesty, please. We definitely need to have that degree of honesty. If you're asked to speak about something that you have no experience of, then you have to say, I have no experience of this. I can't talk about this. Sometimes people ask me just about philosophical topics that are just way too high for me. I don't understand, you know, I can just say, I'm sorry. I can repeat. But see, if you just repeat without realization, you're going to be twisting. Because if you don't have realization, you'll lose what is the context. You won't be able to tell the difference between the details and the principles. Do you understand the problem? And then I'll think everybody has to get the water on the window to the left of the door, because I don't have any practical realization. So it's very dangerous even to repeat without realization. It's very dangerous. You'll mislead people. Now, if you're asked to preach on the Vyasasana from a sloka, what I have found so far, and I've been doing this for 32 years, is that you can always find a principle, a universal principle, with which you do have realization. So I have no realization about the partial and final devastation, none, zero. I mean, I'm sure in some other lifetime I have lived through a partial and final devastation, but I have no conscious memory of that. So I have no realization about that at all. But I do have some realization that if I have fixed concentration of mind and follow Srila Prabhupada with fixed concentration of mind, that I experience humility. I do have realization of that. So I can speak about that. And I can speak about that in the partial devastations that I've gone through in my life. I've had partial devastations in my life. I've had things collapse. I've had projects collapse. I've had all kinds of things collapse. I had my daughter was hit by a truck. She is fine. But she was hit by a truck. And that was a partial devastation. You follow? So I can speak on that. That I have realization. So you can find in any verse, in any purport, you can find some principle with which you have some realization. And you can say honestly to people, this thing, I have no realization about. It's much better to be honest and be authentic than to pretend to be something that you're not. Pretense is always the opposite. Pretense is Maya. That is Maya. That is, right? Wasn't that the definition of Maya? That is illusion, pretending something. So don't pretend. Now, I have had, and I think every preacher has had this experience many, 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 many times, that someone asks me a question, and I'm just about to say, I don't know, and then I know. And sometimes even say, I don't know, and then I know. And that has happened, I mean, I can't even count how many times that has happened. And I'm sure that every preacher has this experience. That you're given knowledge that you're like, oh, and you're when it's coming out of your mouth, you're just sort of amazed and thinking, oh, how do I know that? But still, you can't speak about details of something with which you have no experience. You just can't. Or, you know. I don't want to get too specific here. But I've noticed some devotees who write about stages of bhakti. And I haven't yet seen any devotee in ISKCON who's written in detail about prema. I've seen some who've written in detail about bhava, but not about prema. And I'm thinking of one devotee in particular who wrote this wonderful. I don't want you to understand who I'm talking about. But anyway, something wonderful and great detail through bhava. And then prema was just like. And then there's prema. And I'm thinking this devotee must not have experience with prema because they're not writing about it. They're not. Whereas say Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, as we were talking about the other day, he's writing in rich detail. So I can repeat Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, and that's wonderful. But I'd have to say, I don't know what prema is. Is that right? But realized knowledge is very important just to be able to, you know, quote some sloka and analyze the Sanskrit, and that's not going to help anybody. All right, so we have, I think we got four things. I think we got study under a guru in connection with the Shastra, don't twist, which we talked about for a long time, do personal service, which we talked about the other day, and aim for direct perception rather than, well, you know, if you're not directly perceiving, you are speculating, by definition, if you don't have any experience. Yes?
Actually, if we hear devotees speaking that we are not the body and we are the spirit soul, and often we see that we are, and I don't have realization.
Oh, I'm sure you have some realization. You may not have 100% realization, but I'm sure you have some realization. I'm sure you don't have zero realization. Do you have some realization that you're the same person you were when you were 3 years old? Do you have some realization that if you're mentally detached, that even pain in the body may not disturb you? So you may not have full realization. You may not be fully Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma and the Sochachina Kanchati. But you may have some realization. So you're not just accepting it as theoretically true. You're accepting it as true based on some realization. It's just like, I'm sure we also have some realization that Krishna consciousness is blissful. We may not be at the stage of bhava, of ecstasy, of, you know, unlimited, unbounded, constant, flowing, ecstatic varieties of emotion, of bhava, a volcano of ecstatic emotions in the heart. Maybe some of us are. But we have experiences of Krishna consciousness giving us a happiness that's not material. If we didn't have those experiences, we wouldn't stay. I mean, unless you're staying because you like the chapatis or something. I mean, seriously, I mean, why would you stay? You know, we've all had experience that we taste prasadam, and it's something extraordinary. It's something amazing, and it's not, it can't be explained by the material ingredients. We've all had experiences in kirtan. I mean, the kirtan singer may have a sweet voice, and the musical instruments may be nice, but most kirtans I've been to, the music is not as nice as, like, you know, Beethoven or something. But you have this incredible experience that's beyond what you can experience from Beethoven. Beyond. And a different quality. Even the prasada may not be so expertly cooked. You know, it's not like the best French chefs or Italian chefs can probably do better than some of our cooking. But it has a taste that is not explainable. You know, in reading these books of philosophy, I've read so much philosophy in my life. Philosophy is interesting, gives you some mental stimulation, but you get a taste from reading these books you cannot explain just because it's philosophy. You follow? And everything like that. I mean, if you see a picture of Krishna, or the deity of Krishna, so people get pleasure going to an art museum and they see paintings and they see sculptures. But we get a pleasure from serving the deity that can't be explained like that. Maybe not every day, but at least sometimes. get some experience that you can't explain just how the deity is carved or how the deity is dressed. There's something else happening there. What do you speak of japa? I mean, what is the material? Japa is the most extreme. Because you can get some pleasure from music and some pleasure from art and some pleasure from food and some pleasure from dancing and from philosophy. But who gets any pleasure from sitting around saying the same words over and 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 over? Whatever pleasure we get from japa has no material explanation at all. So we've all experienced, yes, everybody's experienced. Maybe not 24 hours, maybe not consistently, maybe not every time you take prasada, maybe not every time you're in the kirtan, but sometimes. Maybe not every time you chant japa, but sometimes. So we have some direct experience that we're dealing with something that's super mundane, that's above the mundane. I always give the example that you can tell the difference between a tree-ripened fruit and the fruit in the store that was came from, you know, another part of the world. You can taste the difference. You can taste the difference between real mango juice and, you know, canned mango juice. And you, what to speak of mango-flavored, colored water, right? And you can taste the difference. So the material happiness we experience is all like mango-flavored, colored water, like dream water we were talking about. And when you taste something in Krishna consciousness, all of a sudden you're tasting something real. All of our other so-called happiness, it's just touching our senses and our mind, which is not us. And we're just observing. We're simply observing. So it's not real pleasure. It's exactly like drinking dream water. Or exactly like watching a character in a movie get some happiness. But you're not actually getting any happiness. The character in the movie, now he's marrying the beautiful girl and he's getting money and everybody's praising him. And so you're thinking, I am happy. But it's not touching you. But that spiritual things actually touch us, the soul. They may be coming through the material eyes and the material ears and the material nose and whatever, material mind. But they touch the soul. We feel it. You go, whoa, what was that? Or you can tell, like I'm using a microphone. So if I don't use a microphone, can you hear the difference in the quality of my voice? Even if I'm at the same volume that I am with the microphone, if I don't change the volume, but I have a different quality. And we can hear what is the false and what is the real. So we do have realization. Now, I think sometimes we overemphasize in ISKCON the I'm so unqualified, I'm so fine. I don't know. I'm just a beginning kanista. And that's good. But it is good. We shouldn't think, you know, now I'm a Mahabhagavat. I was just reading this quote. Prabhupada said we should always think ourselves on the second platform. Sachinanda Maharaj told me many years ago, he said, always think you're a beginner. But at the same time, we realize that we have had genuine experiences that we can preach from. And we should nourish those experiences, and we should be grateful for those experiences. Yes. Is that all right? Is that all right? Yes? So if you're asked to preach on something and you feel I don't have realization, look for a principle in that thing where you do have some realization. And if it's really something that you just have no, then you have to say, I'm very sorry, I cannot speak on this. That's all you just have to say. I'm sorry, I can't speak on this. It's not, I don't know anything about this. Like, I've cooked for like 300, 400 people, but I've never cooked for 100,000 people. And if you say, Urmila, give a seminar on how to cook for 100,000 people, I'd say, I don't know. I can't give this seminar. I don't have the experience. So sometimes you just have to say, I'm very sorry, I can't do this. I have no experience. And I'm not like Sankaracharya, I'm not going to enter into someone else's body to get the experience. And otherwise you look for a principle where you do have the experience. And it's a very good thing if you're a preacher to be meditating on your realizations and meditating on your experience so you can preach from your experience and your realizations. But everything in Krishna consciousness, we have to realize it, just theoretical, just what's the outside of the jar of honey. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do anybody else any good. Okay, what's our evidence of success? So that's, of course, this verse and the next verse. How do we know we've achieved success? Well, Krishna's saying right here, you won't have any what?
It is 37, 38.
But let's look at the verse 38. You won't have any what? Oh, come on. It's right in the verse. 37. It's not a long verse, folks. Come on. What will you not have any?
Pride.
That was a very easy question. That wasn't a 5-minute searching question. Just the verse. Oh, I said 37 and 38, so my mistake. I'm sorry. Okay, 37 and 38. So you'll have no pride, and you'll have detachment from material life and satisfaction in spiritual life. Okay? Right, that's our success evidence. That's how we know we're making progress. This is how we know we're making progress. We feel humble. We feel I'm not qualified. I'm fallen, and yet Krishna's giving me so much mercy. Please, my dear friends, it has to be both. If you just think Krishna's giving me so much mercy, then you're going to be pride, and you're full of actually mode of passion. And if you just think I'm so fallen, you're in the mode of ignorance. If you look at the examples in Shastra of persons saying I'm so fallen, they say I'm so fallen and I've gotten so much mercy, they see both. You know those verses where Krishna Das Kaviraj says I'm lower than the worm in stool, but I've gotten the mercy of Lord Nityananda. There's like 17 verses, two or three. I am the most sinful, I'm lower than Jagai and Madai, I'm lower than the worm in stool, anyone who says my name becomes sinful. So this is again twisting. If you just take those, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. Take the whole section. I've gotten the mercy of Lord Nityananda. I've gotten the mercy of Radha Madan Mohan. I am so fortunate. I am so fortunate. I'm so fortunate. I'm so fallen. Wow, that makes it even better, yes? If I'm so great and I got mercy, well, of course I got mercy. I'm so great, I'm supposed to get mercy. Then you don't see it as mercy. You see it as just, I paid for it, right? And you don't relish it so much. All right, next point. The purpose of creation. This is text 39. I find something amazing. Amazing in this verse. Just amazing. In the Sanskrit. The Sanskrit and the English. Of just the verse of text 39.
Is there any particular exercise that you are doing and I don't know about that?
Oh, tell me something in text 39 that you think is amazing. Maybe you will think it's amazing. I think it's amazing. You might not agree. You might just say, well, I already knew that, and you wouldn't find it amazing at all. Yes, well, I don't find that amazing because we already know that he gave up pride. And you might not find this amazing because we did talk about it the other day when we were reading about prema and the I am in everything, but I am not in everything. Okay, it's in the first line of the Sanskrit.
That when the Lord disappeared.
Well, that's not amazing. He does that all the time.
Disappeared and then Rama engaged in procreation.
Oh, Krishna's always disappearing. That's common. He's always coming and going whenever he likes.
Vyutanjali?
There's only one thing left now in the first line of the Sanskrit. Yes! Generally we say the devotees serve the senses of the Lord, but here we say the Lord is the object of the devotee's sense pleasure. Didn't you find that surprising?
It's transcendental.
Oh, so okay. Well, we'll just, it's just transcendental, so it's fine.
Yeah,
I'm
saying material enjoyment.
Of course it's transcendental enjoyment. Definitely. And Prabhupada says, but isn't that also surprising? Do we generally think about the Lord as the object of our sense enjoyment? Do we usually think like that? Do we usually talk like that?
But it's given yayatma supersede the
peace. Yes. And Prabhupada says in this purport, the Supreme Personality of God in Hari is the object for fulfilling the senses of all living entities. Illusioned by the glaring reflection of the external energy, the living entities worship the senses instead of them engaging them properly in fulfilling the desires of the Supreme. What? What? Okay. So, how do we put this together? So Prabhupada, in expanding on this, says, first of all, that Hari is the object of fulfilling our senses, and then says that we're supposed to use our senses to fulfill his desires. Anybody want to try to explain that?
Because devotee, he dovetails his desires with the desires of the Lord, and so when he serves the Lord, his desires are fulfilled.
Yes. That when I use my senses to serve the Lord becomes the object of my sense fulfillment. This is the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation is to just, we have the example, right? Our standard examples. What are our standard examples that we say all the time?
It's like the food for satisfaction of the stomach.
Yes, I use my hand to serve my stomach. And then my stomach satisfies my hand. But if I try to satisfy my hand directly, it doesn't work. I use my hand. I use my eyes, my nose, my ears even, my hand, my legs, everything I use to satisfy my stomach. Yes? And then my stomach satisfies all parts of my body. My stomach is the sense object for all the other parts of my body. It is where all the other parts of my body get their enjoyment. And the lungs also, stomach and lungs. But even lungs are connected with the stomach. It's providing air for the combustion process. And then the stomach is nourishing everything. So this is a little different than people who are just seeing the Lord as their sense objects in the sense of taking from the Lord. So the non-devotees take from the Lord's energy. We talked about this a lot, stealing, right? The gross non-devotees, the vikarmis, they're trying to steal the energy of the Lord and not pay for it, no yajna. So a little higher than that, the karmis, they understand, oh, if I want to enjoy the Lord's energy, then I have to pay the Lord for it. I can't just take. So they do yajna for the purpose of getting the energy and enjoying it, not for the purpose of satisfying the Lord. But at least they're paying, so they're considered pious. Okay, I'll do some yajna for you so I can enjoy your energy. But they still want to enjoy the energy separate from the Lord. So then higher than that, those who are engaged in yoga, they simply satisfy the Lord. And whatever the Lord gives them, they accept as prasadam. They satisfy the Lord, and whatever, and they're dependent only on the Lord. I mean, I don't know if this is true anymore anywhere, but used to be true. That you know, the woman would serve her husband, and whatever her husband gives her, that's all. She's not going to get from any other man. And then now the woman has her own bank account. It's a different thing. But, you know, it used to be like that. I'm sure some places is still like that, where the woman is just serving the husband. How can I make my husband happy? And then the husband is just thinking how to make the wife happy. And she doesn't have any other object for her enjoyment. Of course, materially, the woman is serving the husband thinking, I'll get this, I'll get that, that's another thing. But you can understand the principle. You know, or the children. The children are serving the parents. Again, most children are pretty rebellious nowadays, but idea. The children are serving the parents, and the children are dependent on what the parents are giving. Whatever the parents say you can have, that you can have. What the parents say you cannot have, you cannot have. Or if you work for a company, you know, you serve your company, you dedicate everything for the service of the company, and then the company provides, whatever the company provides you with, you're satisfied. Again, these are all material examples, so they're very imperfect. Or your country. You know, you're a good citizen of your country, and whatever facility your country provides, you accept that. So your country, or your employer, or your parents, or your husband, they are the source. You don't go beyond that. They're the object for your enjoyment. But you're serving them. So the purpose of creation is to see that the Lord is meant to receive the service of our senses, and then to be satisfied with whatever He gives us. So on the lower level, that means to be satisfied with our quota, according to our karma, and according to the will of the Lord. But on the higher level, in rasa, one is fully satisfied by the Lord. What is that bird who gets the water from the cloud and doesn't get the water from any place else? So, you know, Krishna is the only source of my satisfaction. And Krishna wants to satisfy the devotees. So the impersonalists, all right, they want to just not have senses. Prabhupada explains here in this purport. He said the impersonalists, they just don't want any senses. Whereas our idea is, let me use my senses to serve Krishna, and Krishna will be my object of enjoyment. I will enjoy whatever Krishna gives me directly. I'm not going to try to enjoy Krishna's energy separately from Krishna, either by stealing or by paying. Nor am I serving Krishna in order to get some enjoyment. I'm serving Krishna just to serve Krishna, in sattva-guna out of duty, and in bhakti out of love. And Prabhupada also says the creation exists for Brahma, Narada, and company to again engage us in this service. So, and company, that's all of us. So, that is the purpose of this creation, is to train us how to engage our senses in Krishna's service in such a way that then Krishna becomes our only object of satisfaction. We don't go elsewhere. We don't go Krishna and. We don't have, okay, I'm going to find my satisfaction in Krishna and at the pizza parlor. I'm going to find my satisfaction in Krishna and at the movies. I'm going to find my satisfaction in Krishna and something else. I'm only going to find my satisfaction in Krishna. And because Krishna is everything, that's not really very hard. Prabhupada says, not narrow a stereotype. It's not if I only find my satisfaction in Krishna that I'm going to miss something, that I'll be out of something. All right, the last main thing we want to look at is 41 through 43. How do we receive knowledge? Because Vishnu told him you should concentrate on these instructions. So how do we get these instructions? So qualified teacher and qualified student. Teacher and qualified student. All right, how do you become a qualified teacher? Qualified student, anything from text 41, 42, 43.
Service, student.
The student has to do service.
By being a disciple first.
Student and disciple are synonymous.
No, I mean a qualified teacher becomes a devotee becomes a qualified teacher by becoming a qualified student.
Yes.
Following the instructions.
Both.
Following.
So, okay, one has to satisfy one's own teacher. Okay, what else? So both have to do that. That's the same. What else?
Sense control.
Sense control. And that's for both. Sense control, especially sex, Prabhupada says. And that's for both.
For the student to inquire about the Supreme Lord.
Excuse me?
The student should inquire about the Supreme Lord.
Okay, should be very inquisitive. And about the Lord, not inquisitive about the latest cricket games. What else?
Behavior, obedience, meekness.
Meekness and behavior, yes, submissive.
Without becoming a Goswami, one cannot be neither a disciple nor a spiritual master.
Without what?
Becoming a Goswami.
Well, yeah, we have that section. Oh, actually, we're also looking at text 44, so 41 through 44.
One should be controlling the speech and anger, the tongue and mind.
Controlling the what?
Speech. Speech.
Why? I think we put that in your sentence.
Put it together.
Some others?
The student, a good student, you should strictly follow the instructions of this.
Okay, I think someone said that already, but I didn't write it down.
It said in detail, means Narad inquired in detail from his father after seeing him well satisfied.
Yes, so we have this satisfied. That's what we talked about there, right? Teacher?
You have to know Shastra himself in order to teach.
Everyone in a devotional service for a teacher. Rupa Seva. Only his mission. Everyone to the transcendental loving service for Rupa.
So you're not just doing dry knowledge, but you're actually engaging people in service. Okay, what else?
Being able to elaborate the knowledge. Because here he's talking about how one should not think that the Bhagavatam is just four verses, but how it's been.
Oh, okay.
expand it. He should expand the idea. He heard from Brahmaji.
Okay.
So it's pretty
nice. Very nice. And that's also for the student. The student is expected to become a teacher and expand. I haven't counted all the times that Prabhupada said, so all of you become guru, all of you become guru, all of you become guru. He said, you'll say I'm not qualified, but you don't need any qualifications, just go and repeat. I want everyone, go expand, teach. Oh, this, that's so nice. There's one of the verses that's so nice in this about how Brahma feels about Narada. I forget which one of the verses. One of these. One of these four.
He's satisfied with it.
He's satisfied and he feels what?
Satisfaction.
How does he feel? What's the purport to that verse? The student feels devotion for the teacher, and the teacher feels what for the student?
Love and compassion.
Compassion and, I think there's a word there that Prabhupada uses.
The word with satisfaction.
Satisfaction. It's either in the verse or in the Prabhupada, I can't remember. It says how the teacher feels for the student. Let's see if I can find which verse it's in.
Teacher desires welfare for all.
Yeah, there's a feeling, that feeling of wanting the welfare. Maybe I found it in Vishwanathachakravartichakura's purport. It's possible. We're saying that Brahma had great affection, that this feeling of satisfaction was a feeling of affection.
Most beloved,
yeah, that he had a feeling of love and affection.
For the students.
Yeah. When I was a very new teacher, very new Gurukul teacher, one devotee was mentoring me, said, Urmila, never teach a student you don't like. So I had... I remember also my GBC, when I was very new, I'd been teaching him maybe a couple weeks, and he said, Urmila, I know you love the students, but make sure they know it. And many, many, many years later, I had one student who was really annoying, who was always asking me questions that he could figure out for himself, and asking me questions constantly, asking me very foolish questions, and he annoyed everybody. He annoyed his parents, he annoyed the other students. He was basically annoying. And I finally realized one day that I didn't like him. And then I thought, well, what do? I don't like this child. And my mentor told me, don't teach a child you don't like. What am I going to do? I thought, I can't go to the parents and say, please take your child out of my school because I don't like him. It won't work. I thought, what am I going to do? I thought, well, I'll pretend to like him. So I started pretending. And we'll just call him Krishnadas. So, oh, Krishna Das, you know, he'd come up to my desk every 5 minutes. Oh, Krishna Das, oh, good to see you again. And I would just smile, you know, oh, like that. And what? Some very interesting things happened. After about 2 weeks, first of all, I noticed that the child was not so annoying anymore. I mean, he never became my favorite student, but he wasn't so annoying. The annoyingness had gone and decreased. And the next I realized that I started to like him. Again, it wasn't like my favorite student, but I started to feel some genuine liking for the child. And then I noticed that the other children also changed their behavior towards him. The other children were treating him also in a nicer way. So that was a very interesting experience for me. So you should care. Now, I also see, and part of this is just my particular personality, but I also see that liking people is not just a matter of, oh, I like you, which has never particularly interested me ever in my whole life. But I see that liking people means that you're willing to sacrifice for them, and you're willing to serve them, and you're willing to see that they're actually served. So I see it as a principle that, are we teaching Shastra or are we teaching people? What are we doing? Are we teaching Shastra or are we teaching people? I say we're teaching people. We're not really teaching Shastra. I mean, if you want to study Shastra on your own as an Anga of Bhakti, that's very nice. And the Shastra is a person, all the Shastra is persons. There's the personified Shastras, and if you sit and study the Shastra alone, the Shastra will be very happy. And I'm sure even if you just speak Shastra to people, the Shastra will be happy. But our main reason for preaching Shastra is to benefit the people who are hearing. Again, this comes to this beneficial. And how do you benefit people? You have to give them something they can use. Theoretical knowledge is basically useless. And we are not transmitting information. We're not teaching Shastra to transmit information. We're teaching Shastra so that people can experience that the Shastra is Krishna. And one of the most amazing classes that I ever went to was given by a devotee, Radhika Raman. I don't know if you know him. So he was born in the movement to an Indian family in America. And they homeschooled him. They're very famous, at least in America.
From Boise,
Idaho, yes.
Two brothers.
Yes, two brothers. And although I don't know the younger brother so well. So the older brother, he went to college when he was 12. He was writing for Back to Godhead regularly when he was 12. He went to college when he was 12. And he got his PhD from Oxford at the age of 22, his PhD in Jiva Goswami. And the first time I heard him speak, I was amazed. He was speaking English with a perfect American accent, and then he spoke Sanskrit with perfect Sanskrit pronunciation, and he could speak perfect Hindi. And a great scholar, but very humble. So you'd never guess. You know, sometimes you meet scholars and you know that they think that they are scholars, but with this young man, you know, you never would think that he was some big scholar. But when he was giving classes, even the sannyasis and the very, you know, he's only like 25 the first time I heard him, but even the big sannyasis and leaders in GBC were coming to his classes. So I remember he gave a Bhagavatam class. It was on the section of the Bhagavatam, Krishna's pastimes out of Mathura. And I really felt that Krishna had appeared in the class. That he had such, his relationship with Krishna was so sweet. You know, he wasn't just telling you a story, he's talking about Krishna. So this is the way that we should be teaching. We should be teaching so that people get an experience of Krishna. At least we should make a big effort to have people actually experience Krishna in the class. Like I was talking about how we've all had an experience in prasadam and kirtan and so forth. So every time we preach, we should be aiming for that, that ourselves as the preacher and other people, the listeners, that they will feel that there is Krishna in the Bhagavatam, and we should give them something they can take home and use. It should be something that they can use, something that, oh, then how does this apply to me? What do I do with this? You know, just like we had this idea that Krishna is the object of our pleasure. It's a very interesting idea, isn't it? Where am I getting my happiness from? I should only be getting my happiness from Krishna. I should only be serving Krishna and only be getting my happiness from Krishna. Okay, then this chapter also tells us, which we're going to be going over next class with a little activity, how the four verses expand into 10 topics. These four verses of Lord Vishnu expand into 10 topics, which make up the whole Bhagavatam. A few interesting things here that I just want to mention is in text 39, Vishnu says that Brahma will not be bewildered. So Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says, what about Lord Brahma being attracted to his daughter? That was pretty bewildering.
Yeah, I thought that would
have been. Okay, anybody know the answer to that?
Which verse is that?
39. Oh.
What is the question?
So Vishnu says, it says that Brahma will not be bewildered. Oh, 37. You're right. I had written 39, but it's 37. Thank you. Thank you.
No cry will disturb you.
No cry will disturb you. You won't be bewildered. So what about that he was bewildered by his daughter? Yes, thank you, that it's another millennium. What about when it's a different Lord Brahma?
Oh.
And what about when Lord Brahma stole the cowherd boys and the cows? That was kind of bewildered too. So what about the answer to that?
This one is Krishna want him to, because he wants to engage all his become the children of the all the cows and every gopis, cattle. So
yes, that was Krishna's will in Yoga Maya. So Vishnu is giving Brahma the benediction, you won't be bewildered in Mahamaya, not in Yoga Maya.
Maharaj, now we live with this Brahma which describes in here.
Yes, this is our Lord Brahma. He's 51 years old, and I think it's 11:40 in the morning. I've been told that by a devotee astrologer. I did not work out the calculations myself. Just another interesting point is that although this is chapter 9, the conversation between Narada and Brahma, we've already read in chapter 5. So it's out of order. So Sukadeva Goswami first told us the conversation between Narada and Brahma in chapter 5, and now he's giving us the background. But even ordinary writers do that kind of thing, right? They do flashbacks and foreshadowing, things like that. And then we read about how Narada is most beloved. So Lord Brahma's other sons were expert in things like karma and gyan, but Narada particularly is in bhakti. And the Prabhupada makes the point that Narada and Vyasadeva are still living. They're not like our ordinary grandfathers who are gone. I was thinking about this on Angkor Purnima when we were doing parikrama. I was thinking about doing service in the Dham to benefit my family. And I thought about my parents and how my parents died a while ago, and that there's almost nobody anymore who even remembers them. My other sisters have died. One of my nephews has died. One of my brother-in-laws has died. You know, my children remember, and my sisters, I guess at least two of her children, would remember my parents. And my parents, their own brothers and sisters have all died. I don't think they have any living siblings anymore. So who is there that remembers them, that would think about? You know, they have this process in the Vedic society where you offer oblations to your ancestors, right, to keep them on the higher planets. But Prabhupada says that Brahma and Narada, they're not like that. They're not old and dead and forgotten. Because I was thinking, well, my grandchildren that are born recently, they never met my parents. It doesn't mean anything to them. You know, I can tell them. And they even sometimes they'll say to me, what was your mother's name again? Because they don't have any attachment. Prabhupada says in the story of Prahlad Maharaj, where it says that so many generations of the family are liberated, I forget how many, what the number is. And Prabhupada says that this means many lifetimes of family members, because they're liberated according to the fact that they have attachment for us. So he said, we only have so many generations that we have attachment for. Like I had some attachment for one grandmother. My other grandparents were all dead when I was born. And one great-grandmother a little bit, and that's it. So that this is the... But these this grandparents of Brahma and Narada, they're not like that. They're not, you know, somebody dead and gone. Also the point here that Vyasa was meditating, and that meditating on the form of the Lord is part of bhakti. So, just a couple things we could do very quickly. And next class we're going to do mostly activities. Which is why there are two pairs of scissors on my desk, although I asked for at least four. Actually, Prasanta said, how many do you need? I said, one for each student. She said, well, what's the minimum? I said, four. Unless they're considering that we call this a pair of scissors in English. All right. So why don't we just informally, we could kind of rate ourselves as a disciple. We could just do it ourselves. You don't have to tell anybody else. But we could give ourselves a scale here, right? Or those of us who are teachers, we could also rate ourselves how good of a teacher. Each of these 1 to 5, with 5 being the best. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So the highest score you could get from that would be 8 times 5, which would be 40. So your highest score would be your 8 to 40. If any of you teach, you can rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 5 and see what kind of a score you get.
Maybe 0 to 5 would be
better. I'm not going to accept that. You could have a 0.5 if you want. Yeah. We're going to have a 0. No, the lowest would be 1. The lowest score you can get is 8. Everybody gets at least an 8. And if you don't teach anybody, then just rate yourself. You don't have to share this. We're not going to share this, okay? This is just personal. So we take a couple minutes and do that. Give yourself a rating. And I'll do this too. And be honest. Don't give yourself just a 1 in everything because you're supposed to. Be pathetic, but just please be real. I ended up rating myself better as a teacher than as a student. I'm not quite sure what that means. Oh no, there were not as many of them. So this would be 7 to 35. Thank you. Okay, did everybody do that?
Yes.
By the way, I consider that what I'm doing right this minute is a good demonstration of affection for my students.
Yeah, I was thinking.
Okay, I had some very interesting experiences with professors in the university. We had, when I was in graduate school, we would usually have to read various articles in addition to the textbooks. So some professors would put it all on the internet, unlike the universities, and you could just read it online or you could print it as you like. Other people, they would print it for you and bind it and sell it to you for $15 a book. One professor printed it, bound it, paid royalties to all of the authors of the articles and sold it to you for $80 a book. Then we had another professor who had two copies of the articles for 40 students. And he said, you have to come get the articles from my secretary and you have to make your own copies. So his class was from 7 to 10 at night and his secretary was only in the office from 9 to 2. And everybody in the class was a working professional. So how are you going to get there from 9 to 2 to get these papers to copy for your 7 to 10 class? And you had to have them copied, and he told you the first week, and you had to have them copied and read by the next week. So what happened is somebody at the college would agree to do it for all of us. You know, we would have to find somebody to do it. And I really meditated. This professor also, what he would do, all of his teaching materials were on clear plastic to put on an overhead, you know, the machines. You put the clear plastic, it shines a light and it projects it. Overhead transparencies. So, but the college had changed their technology, so they didn't use those machines anymore. Instead, they had a camera in the ceiling, and you put your paper on the desk, and then it would project that. So you didn't have to use plastic anymore. You could use regular paper. But he didn't transfer his material from clear plastic to paper. So what he would do is he would take the clear plastic and put a piece of paper under it and put it on the desk. But the light shining on the plastic wouldn't be completely flat. And it would cause rainbows. So when it was projecting on the wall, it was full of rainbows and the print was not clear. And if you told him, he said, it's your problem. So this is a lack of affection for the students. All right, I'd just like to ask some of you to volunteer to say, how would you explain the purpose of creation to a materialistic person? If some materialistic person says, what's the purpose of creation? What would you say?
The purpose.
Yes. That's one of the three main things we discussed this class. We discussed this class. Did we discuss this class? We talked about the process of knowledge, the purpose of creation, and the process of understanding, so you wouldn't have pride, right? Everybody remembers that from way back, like an hour ago? All right, how would you explain to somebody the purpose of creation? Yes?
Because creation has been done for your enjoyment, but at the same time, for you to be grateful to the person who has provided you all this enjoyment.
Okay.
Like for a city, with a jail is there for rectification. For a city, a jail is there for rectification. So please, just...
Oh, you're going to tell everybody they're in jail. That'll go over big. That would be exciting. I'd join the Hare Krishna movement. Come on.
To regulate one's life.
To regulate one's life. That's slightly more exciting than being in a jail. Come on, we have this wonderful, wonderful Sanskrit word telling us the purpose of creation.
To worship the Lord.
Worship the Lord, that's a little better than regulating your life. That's not so attractive in the modern day and age to worship the Lord.
Liberate you.
To liberate you. That's kind of goes back to the jail thing.
For real enjoyment.
For real enjoyment, thank you. The purpose of the creation is for real enjoyment. And how do we find real enjoyment?
By connecting to the real person.
correcting to the real personality, who is the source of all pleasure, the reservoir of all pleasure. Why should I try to get pleasure by stealing the money of the rich man? Why don't I get pleasure directly from the rich man by being his friend? The purpose of creation is what? What is the purpose of creation? Someone else explain it to me now. To come back to Godhead. All right, can you give me a little bit more detail? How am I going to do that? Yes?
So Prabhupada, he says in the purport, in the main purport, that there is two functions for this creation.
Yes.
One, to give a living entity opportunity to enjoy by trying to lord it over material nature, and another, to enjoy in trying to get in spiritual world.
I was wondering, is anyone going to tell me the two parts which Prabhupada says is the mystery of creation? But just looking at today's verse, just this one, just text 39. If we were to just use text 39, and we've got this wonderful term, indriyartaya. Indriyartaya. Indriya means senses. Artha means the... What does artha mean? The wealth or the goal. And Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says it means unto him whose qualities such as beauty are the objects of the senses. So what is the purpose of creation? Just according to text 39.
For lust pleasure.
That doesn't appeal to me. I'm a materialist. Oh, thanks. I have to work for the Lord's pleasure. Great. That sounds like a lot of fun. I'm a materialist, okay? I am, so you don't have to pretend. I'm a gross materialist. Tell me about what is the purpose of creation. From text 39, so that I'll want to start chanting Hare Krishna.
Maybe to enjoy your senses to the fullest extent.
Enjoy your senses. But yeah, but if you just say that, I'll think I'll misunderstand. So you got to take it a little further.
How you can get better quality of enjoyment by using the same senses which was giving you pleasure till now and engage in the service of the Lord, where you can get better pleasure,
To find the supreme sense object, to go to the reservoir of pleasure instead of the energy separately, to find the energetic. And you could explain to people that even the sense pleasure we're getting now, we're getting through service, yes? Are we serving our bodies? Everybody here serves their body every day? Yeah, we do, don't we? Yes? I don't know how much time I spend every day in serving my body, but I definitely spend time every day in serving my body. I wash its clothes, I brush its teeth, I clean it, I feed it. I give it sleep. So I'm already doing service. I'm doing service to try to get sense pleasure if I'm a materialist. I mean, if I'm a devotee, I'm serving my body because it's Krishna's body as my service. But if I'm a materialist, I'm serving my body to get sense pleasure. Why not serve the super body? I'm getting a little bit of pleasure from serving this body. I have to do a lot of service for this body to get a little bit of pleasure. Isn't that a fact? I have to do, my body's a very hard master. And my mind, body and mind's a very hard master. It makes me do this much service for this much pleasure. And that's not even guaranteed. It's not a guaranteed wage. My body doesn't give me a salary. It's more like you kind of have your own business. You don't know if you're going to get any customers that day or not. Right? I can do this. Some days I do this much service for my body, and I get no happiness from my body at all. And so why not serve the universal body, which can then give you unlimited pleasure? So that's what's explained as the purpose of creation. We will see you again after prasadam. Hopefully with some more scissors.